Our scripture reading is Luke chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 14. Luke 2:12-14. This will be assigned to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Well, I could be wrong. Donna will say not very often. But I could be wrong, but I think the most commonly misused and misapplied word in the English language is love. And if my supposition is accurate and you'll accept that, then surely the second most misused and misapplied word is peace. Mankind has never known peace. Peace is not the absence of war, like darkness is the absence of light. Peace is not refraining from shooting your neighbor when his dog digs a hole in your new lawn. Peace is not avoiding a fight with your spouse by avoiding the hot topic altogether. Peace is not found in the stillness of a mountain meadow or the steam of a Calgon bath or in the disjointed tinkling of New Age music with your tea. Our municipalities have laws against disturbing the peace. Nations that have long been at odds with one another have also longed for peace. When can they have peace? How can they have peace? What will it take to have peace? But still they don't find peace. No peace treaty that has ever been devised has been kept. In humanity, there is no peace. And here is why. There's no peace in humanity because man has never been at peace with God. And if there's not peace with God, then there can be no peace in the soul. You say, we were made to worship our Creator. And when we reject this Creator and we go our way, then He also rejects peace, mankind. And our path is one of turmoil from within as well as from without. Now our text says something that seems to be completely contradictory to the facts that we see all around us today and in the past. This facts contradict us so that we are in a state of anxiety over our own personal lack of peace. The text says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Now Epictetus, a philosopher of the first century, wrote in reference to the Pax Romana, that Roman peace that existed in the civilized world at the time. He wrote, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than ever for an outward peace." The philosopher struck right at the heart of the problem to my way of thinking. So how do we reconcile this angel's pronouncement of peace with the evidence before us? Strife, turmoil between governments, between people, and in people's own personal lives since the time of Eden until now. Well, I think the starting place is to reconcile this announcement with the rest of Scripture and have an understanding of what really is being said here in Luke 2:14. How how can the angel pronounce peace among men with whom God is pleased when we know full well that God is not has not had cause to be pleased with humankind since the very beginning? Well, perhaps our clue is first found in our search back in verse 12, where it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Now, immediately following these words, the multitude of angels appear with the herald angel and begin to sing God's praises and his blessings. Our first clue, then, is that God's glory and man's peace rests in that manger. The angels are saying that through the birth of Christ, true peace will come to the earth. His coming means peace with God and peace given by God through Christ. One writer has said, "It is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ to bring peace into all human relations. In man's relation to God, to himself, our own feelings and desires, and to his life circumstances, our calamities and our trials, and to our fellow man. It's Christ's work to bring that peace." Now, the angel is not wishing us peace in the way that we might say to each other in a Christmas card, "May you have peace in this season." It's not said with the same shallow intent of the peace signs and slogans of the 1960s in our own country, when the hippies formed their fingers in the shape of a V and smiled through their clouds of incense in their drug-fogged minds and said, "Peace, dude." It's an announcement that true and lasting peace will come on earth to the hearts of those who are redeemed in Christ, who through faith become the sons and daughters of God. Now, for those who remain outside of him, the earth and their own lives remain in a state of disorder and strife. Now, who are the people with whom God is pleased in that verse? We have a bit of a mystery here, I think. If the message is only to a certain group, then the message of salvation is not for all. So was he talking to the Jews? I don't think so specifically. God was, and uniquely, for God was not really pleased with the Jews. It could not have been for any Gentile group, or it would have been to the Gentiles that he came. And yet, because the message is for all people everywhere, and we know that God is not pleased with all people everywhere, this tells us that we have to look deeper into this phrase and reconcile it with basic Christian doctrine. Norval Gleddenhuis, in his commentary on Luke, indicates that the various renderings in the existing translations all fall short of helping us with some kind of real understanding. In the King James Version, we read, "Goodwill toward men." In the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Among men with whom he is well pleased." And some modern versions read, "Among men of goodwill." Well, Gleddenhuis feels that the most accurate rendering of this scripture would be, "On earth, peace, among men who are the objects of his pleasure." And I tend to agree with that, because this phrase would line up best with the biblical theology. Peace among men who are the objects of his pleasure, of God's pleasure. Who or what is the object of someone's pleasure? Well, the object of your pleasure is the one thing that gives you the pleasure to serve. If you love someone with an unselfish love, they are the object of your pleasure. "I love my wife. It gives me great pleasure to do for her, to provide for her, to protect her." There's a quickness to defend and protect that comes entirely out of the source of my love for her, and it's not at all dependent on how I feel at the moment. We may have had a disagreement. It's conceivable, though not very probable, that she has done something to displease me, and for that moment I'm irritated with her, and yet, in that very moment, if I saw her in sudden danger or in if some third party was saying something to hurt her or insult her, my love for her would issue forth in actions of defense. When a person loves another person, that love is expressed in noble acts. Acts of servitude and sacrifice. Love takes pleasure in that service and even in that sacrifice. So now if you take these same principles and attribute them to the pure, perfect love and knowledge of God, then you begin to see that in spite of our evil, in spite of our darkness and our rebellion, it is God's love for us, His creation, that is expressed in His pleasure to pour out blessings upon us. We're not deserving, but His pleasure is not in our worthiness, but it is in fulfilling His desire toward us. So to paraphrase that entire verse, the angel would be saying, give glory to God in the highest, whose pleasure has been to provide for people on earth the availability of peace with God and to live in the peace of God by sending His Son, the one I've just told you that you would find wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger. Now the angel could not have been announcing that peace had come to the earth. We only need to read of Herod's slaughter of the baby boys, or the flight of Jesus and his parents into Egypt, or the arrest and beheading of John the Baptist, and the numerous confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees. We know the peace did not come to the earth that night. But the angel was also not predicting some future millennial peace when the Lord would return to set up his kingdom. No, the angel was talking about something that happened that very night, something that became available to all of mankind on that special night in Bethlehem. Not earthly peace, but peace with God for all the people of the earth. Now remember, we have to line this announcement up with the other scripture to understand its full meaning. In Romans chapter 5, we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by any other merit of our own, but entirely by God's grace. Not by any effort of our own, but in spite of our sinful efforts. Not by any desire of ours, but according to His pleasure, God sent His Son, and in so doing, through the completed life and death and resurrection of Christ, made peace with us. Now, if you understand that through the sending of His Son, God made peace with us, even as we were warring against Him, if you understand that through the sending of His Son, God made peace with us, even as He loved us so much that we were helpless, sinful enemies, if you understand that divine grace and nobility flowed out of that unfathomable reservoir of His love and provided for our salvation, if you understand that through the sending of His Son, God made peace with us, if you understand that even in your mind, if not in your heart, then how can you presume upon that love by continuing in conscious sin? How can you spit in the face of the kind of love by continuing to follow your own will and not His? How can you continue to trample underfoot the Son of God by living as though you don't believe that He can fully forgive you or make you new? Or lead you in paths of righteousness? Let me read to you a couple of excerpts from Dr. Lloyd Jones's commentary on Philippians. He says, the gospel is not something which we add to our lives. It is rather something which should entirely dominate them. The Christian life, therefore, is not merely a modification of the natural life. It is a new life. And Christians do not merely add something to their lives. They are people who have been changed at the center. They are entirely different. And then later in that same chapter, he writes, we must realize that there is no need to denounce people who are not living the holy life. The New Testament seems to be sorry for them. There's no need to denounce Christians who are not doing their utmost to live the Christian life, because poor things as they are suffering enough as it is. They are missing the greatest thing the gospel has to give. And he was referring there to the peace that comes from God. On that first Christmas night, God made the way for you to have peace with him through faith in the one he sent to save you. In addition, God made the way for you to enjoy the peace of God in your daily walk as you walk in obedience to the one who sacrificed everything for you and did so with pleasure. On that holy night in Bethlehem, God gave us peace with himself, and through him, peace with ourselves and our fellow human beings. Peace with God, the peace of God. Having peace with God is so simple that many miss it. It's been provided. The work has already been done, and it's been done perfectly. It comes all from God and none from us. It comes simply by faith in the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection. That's what Paul called justification, right standing, peace with God. Having the peace of God is a little harder for us because it depends to a degree on our continued realization that we do have peace with him, and responding to his love with love and walking in obedience. So would you please run now like the shepherds did on that night? Run to the manger and see for yourself that according to his great pleasure, God has made peace with you and now sends you out as heralds and examples of that peace. If you do those things, the God of peace shall be with you. Amen.